As you settle in, I'll invite you to join me in the book of Genesis, chapter 35, if you would, please. Today we will be looking at the first 15 verses of Genesis 35, picking up where Matt took us last week. I invite you to follow along as I read, remembering together that this is the word of the Lord. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel, dwell there, and make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household, to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had, the rings that were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree, which is near Shechem. As they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. There he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died. She was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its place Allen-Becoth, the oak of weeping. Verse 9, God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan-Aram and blessed him. And he said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall you be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you. The kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I give to you. I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. This is the word of the Lord. I've never been much of an artist, and I think my kindergarten teacher knew that. I always sat, my name alphabetically sat me near a girl named Tracy Ayers all the way through my schooling, and she was kind of a show-off and a little bit gifted and was beloved of her teachers. And I can remember working through projects that were ours. Things that we were to do on craft day, they would send us to school with one of our daddy's t-shirts to put over our clothes so we didn't get that thick paste on your clothes. And I can remember Mrs. Richardson, who was my kindergarten teacher, working around that little low table and assisting us in all the little projects that we had. And she would come around. Of course, she would come to Tracy's and would be extremely encouraged by what she saw there, and I would look at mine, I would look at Tracy's, and look back at mine, and I would look at hers, and hers was a perfect little bouquet or stagecoach or whatever it was we were making. Mine looked more just like a configuration of pipe cleaners and that paste and construction paper and glitter. And from time to time, I suppose this happened more than once, Ms. Richardson would look at my project, and I don't know if it was pity or exasperation, but she would say, "Ronnie, how would you like to start over?" Well, that image is in my mind as we come to this 35th chapter of Genesis. I've sort of mentally inscribed those words over this 15 verses. How would you like to start over? Jave, you've kind of made a mess of things. I mean, here you spent 8-10 years in a place, and it has just gone from bad to worse. You're scarred, you're hated, your name stinks, the Bible says. The truth is, he's not broken because of some unfortunate turn of circumstances or some kind of bad luck. They didn't just take an inadvertent left turn and wind up in this kind of trouble. They sinned their way in to trouble. They lied and they fought. They followed the lure. They acted vengefully. They made this mess by themselves. This sojourn, this lengthy, decade-long delay in Shechem had taken its toll on Jacob and his family. The truth is, Shechem has a way of scarring people, doesn't it? Life away from God's presence has a way of beating some of that out of us. And in Shechem, not only the Shechem of the ancient Near East, but the Shechem that you and I are acquainted with, in that place there is no shortage of suffering people. In a world that is impacted by sin, that is dominated by the fall, marked by rebellion, you can be sure that there are all around you, and certainly in this room, broken people. Which raises a question that has been on our mind just these last few days. How are we to relate to people who are bruised by sin, who are broken? It's a question we all must face. It's a question we must face as a church. Is this a place where people can come in with big, gaping wounds because of the choices they've made? And they will find a place here to heal. What are we to do with those who show up bruised? Well, I can tell you what God did in this case. In a word of tender correction to the son he loved, how would you like to start over? How about a fresh start? How about you just come on home? Well, it is a sweet story of restoration after a lengthy season of grief. We're going to build our time here primarily around three movements or three heads. We're going to begin with the first four verses seeing Jacob in penitence. That is his call and obedience, the call of God on his life. We'll move from there to Jacob as pilgrim. That is his journey and his worship. That will dominate verses 5 through 8. And then verses 9 through 5, we'll see Jacob as a restored patriarch and really deal with his commission as the emerging patriarch in the people of God. If it helps you to think of it this way, this is Jacob learning where he belongs, what he is about, and who he really is. Well, let's begin with Jacob's call and obedience, or Jacob in penitence. As I mentioned, chapter 35 opens with a family in crisis. And we might ask, how did this family get in the shape that it was in here? You remember Matt stressed this point last week, that the entire 34th chapter is completely devoid of one massive consideration. Though God is active behind the scenes, working through his providential will and decree, there is no explicit reference at all in the 34th chapter to God and to his work. So we learned that whole season, that whole 8 to 10 years, presents a family that is effectively godless. They are functioning independent of God. Though God sovereignly worked through it all, again, he was treated as if he was effectively a non-issue. So what happened? Exactly what you would expect to happen in a godless environment. The darkness that always rises from godlessness. You remember from Romans chapter 1, verse 18, what one theologian called the awful first chapter of Romans, that Romans 1:18 says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against two things: all unrighteousness, which is just a generic word for iniquity or sin of any kind, and ungodliness. Now that's a related thing, but separate. What is ungodliness? Ungodliness is living as if God is essentially irrelevant. It's just living my life as if God doesn't exist. I go about all my duties. I just handle all my affairs, relate to my family, relate to my coworkers, go about my responsibilities at home in the course of civil affairs as if God does not exist. Now I'm saying we can all, if we're not careful, slip into patterns where God is not the dominant theme right before the frontlets of our eyes, not an ultimate consideration through the course of our day as we go, as we sit down, as we rise up, and as we lie down. So what happened? Exactly what you would expect to happen in a godless environment. This trail of deceit and decadence and kind of the lure of the world had taken effect on not only Jacob, but it's, I think it's most vividly seen in his children that he loved. And it culminated in that just horrific story, just a kind of violent genocide that you might expect to see. It would have to rival anything we've seen in Boko Haram or the town of Mosul or Darfur. This was a violent and grievous act, and it was perpetuated by God's people, the heirs of the promise. Well, if chapter 35 is grim and dark, the sun begins to rise in these opening verses of verse 35, or chapter 35. It is a contrast, for God dominates this episode. 10 times by name, you add El Shaddai, God Almighty, that's an 11th, plus every reference to Bethel and Israel. You've got God mentioned either explicitly or in context of a name 32 times in this chapter. So you see the contrast. Complete absent, chapter 34, and things get grim. God dominating this chapter, and the blessing of the covenant flows to the generations. It seems that God used this whole sordid episode that we dealt with last week to kind of loosen the roots of Jacob and his family in a land that never should have been their home. Verse 1 provides God's call to Jacob. 35 verse 1, the Bible says, God said to Jacob, "Arise, go to Bethel and dwell there. Make that your home. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So we are acquainted with Bethel. He is sending him back to a place where God had met his servant during a long and sleepless night. He instructs him two ways, two things. Go to Bethel, build an altar. Go to Bethel, and there build an altar. These patriarchal shrines were kind of this open-air center for worship. Of course, all of this imagery will in time be filled up in the beautiful gospel account of our Lord Jesus, the consummate sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice. But all of these little altars were a kind of way of the patriarchs planting a flag and claiming this for the monotheistic worship of the true and living God. So God says two things. Go to Bethel, build there a center for worship. And what is Jacob's response? He's bruised, he's beat up, and he says, "I'm going home. I'm going home." He is received. 1,000 years later, God would employ Jacob's names in giving this great assurance through his prophet Isaiah in chapter 44 when he said, "Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant." Jacob, listen, you've completely forgotten who you are. You're mine. Jacob, you are my servant. I formed you, O Israel, and you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions. I'm going to tell you if transgressions are blotted out, they are blotted out only one way. Now, this may seem like an anachronism. If Jacob is saved, and he is, how is he saved? He's saved because Jesus saved him. Jesus bore Jacob's sin on the cross. So, your sins have been blotted away, your transgressions like a cloud, and your sins like a mist. And then he says, now return to me. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, Isaiah 55. That he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And that needs to be said, friends, today. If you will come to God, if you will flee to God, he will receive you. If you will come to him, you come into a place like this and you're carrying around all that sin has done in your life, all the wounds that you carry, he will receive you. So, well, Ryan, what about election and reprobation, sovereignty of God? Why don't we leave that in God's hands and you flee to Christ? Run to him. Yes, if there are desires for God in your heart, they are God-initiated. That did not come from you. But if there is a desire for the Lord, I would say flee to him, and he will abundantly pardon. God says to Jacob, look, come on home. Come to Bethel. Build an altar, a center for worship there. Then Jacob goes about this task of spiritual preparation that dominates those next few verses. There's some things he's got to undo. And I think it's noteworthy. And gentlemen, we were challenged strongly last week from Matt. And I think we've got to go there again this day. Because it seems to me, right on the heels of this first verse, this encounter with God, his attention turns directly to his household. The first word of verse 2, So the call of God, verse 1, go to Bethel, build an altar there. So, what does Jacob do? He goes to work on his family. He goes to work setting that thing right. Somehow in Jacob's mind, this encounter with God had implications regarding his household. So he says, verse 2, so Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves, or wash yourselves, cleanse yourselves, change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress. Do you see? I look at that passage and I see a father kind of stepping back into that protective role again and saying, let us return to the God of our fathers. So, he says, turning his attention to his household, three things. Put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves. And change your garments. We've got to do something about these gods. Now, this is not the first time we have seen foreign gods in this story. You remember the last time we saw the teraphim, or the little idols. Rachel, you recall, on her cycle, sitting on them as a not-so-subtle kind of mockery of these foreign gods. But they had found a place in the household of Jacob. And it seems that earlier, Jacob was unaware of Rachel's stolen gods. Now, it's apparent that he knows there's a problem in his home. Because as soon as he encounters God on this, he goes directly to this issue of these foreign deities that had become a part of their household. So it seems not only was Jacob's family in Shechem, it seemed like Shechem was kind of in Jacob's family. Kind of worked its way into their household. So one of the things that Jacob had to correct was, frankly, the harm that was done by careless oversight. You would have hoped that early on in their sojourn in Shechem, when he encountered, he stumbled across in one of the tents, one of these foreign gods, he would have worried, what is this here? We're worshipers of the one true God. Why this? We don't know what that encounter was, purely speculative, but maybe he said, well, at some point we'll deal with that. And then he stumbles on another one. And before long, they're kind of emerging, these little local proprietary deities that had shown up in Shechem, so much so that it became a part of their home. And here Jacob is having to turn back the clock and do what he can to correct the harm that was done through his careless oversight. And this is a warning to us, brothers, that it is our duty, it is our privilege and our duty to have careful oversight of our homes in this area. Listen, Shechem is no place for an AWOL daddy. Shechem is no place for a man to be half engaged in the task of shepherding his family, and certainly his sons, and probably most grievously his daughter was impacted. The truth is, we teach all the time. We can tell you that it is your duty to teach, but the truth is you're going to teach either through your activity and intentionally, or you're going to teach through your passivity. We teach not only by what we do, but what we fail to do. And I think his not seizing that opportunity to teach, we must remind ourselves all the time, we have been given a charge to teach our children, that they learn from you the glories of the gospel. Hear, O Israel. Hear, O Israel. This is the first. This is entry-level theology. This is the theology of the toddler. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is Echad. He is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The very first thing you would press on your children is that we are ardent and joyful monotheist. We worship one God, only one. That should be learned in your homes. But it seems that Jacob's passivity had left the door open to polytheism in his household. So we might pause just a moment and ask ourselves, are we being diligent in this area? Are we being careful and attentive in this area to hold before our children the glories of the gospel, the uniqueness of Jehovah, his right, due, proper worship as the priority? The truth is, your children are learning about the church from you. They are learning about worship from you. They are learning about reverence from you. They are learning about the gospel from you. No, that's why we come here. Well, when Matt preaches, or when I preach, or when someone else opens the Word of God in a home group, not only is the teaching, directive teaching, happening from the platform, but there's a subtle kind of teaching that is happening all around the room. As you sit next to your 8-year-old or 9-year-old and they see you attentive, pen ready, you're eager to receive, ready to embrace the truth, they are learning, this matters to my mother, my father. When we stand to sing the power of the cross, and when they look over and they see their father engaged, that this matters to him. This is sweet to him. This is at the core of who he is. Many of us have memories. I have memories of my own grandmother going and worshiping with her in the little church that we attended. And I remember seeing her and thinking, I want to know God how she knows God. So we have a duty to teach and hold before them the glories of the one true God. And the thing that was transgressed here was monotheism. This had to be corrected. So Jacob says, bring the gods. Bring the gods. Bring them. And you know what? It seems like they were just waiting for him to speak up. Because I see no protest here, do you? It was almost as if they just needed somebody to step up and speak a word of truth, for they all came. They brought them. All of this stuff, even the earrings, which are probably part of what was taken from Shechem, were kind of associated with the worship there, or some kind of amulet, or something related to the worship of these foreign gods. And they brought them to him, and he buried them under a tree. So we're just getting rid of them. We are turning our back on this. There was a turning in his penitence. The first lesson that we want our children to get is that there is one God, and he alone is due our worship. There is one God, and he alone is due our worship. And idolatry is not a first century concern. It is not a pagan, ancient history concern. It is not something that is localized in the developing world or pagan cultures. Idols are ubiquitous. You know that. They're everywhere. And the marks of the Thessalonians is they turned away from idols to serve the living God. That's what makes us people of God. We've been so helped by Tim Keller on this topic of idolatry. I love this succinct definition. I think it's very helpful. If anything becomes more fundamental than God to your happiness, meaning in life, and identity, then it has become an idol. So where do I find myself retreating in times of difficulty? Well, I go to my family. Well, it may be that family is elevated to a point that's disproportionate. I retreat back into, I've planned well, I have enough savings set back, I'm in good shape. It may be that money is where your functional hope is. Maybe you've got great friends. Well, look, everything else is going to pot, but I got some great friends. It could be that your friends have been elevated, relationships to idolatrous proportions. Our hope is in the Lord. So I wonder if there are gods that exist in our lives that we ought bury. If there are little deities, places that we retreat for hope and rest and confidence, that we need to turn away. Maybe we've engaged this practice far too long. The God of achievement or experience or relationship or money or stuff. Any of these deities that can become so dominant in our life that we would turn from it. Well, his obedience was exemplary. He turned from it. We've seen penitent Jacob, but now we see Jacob as the pilgrim, his journey and his worship. In verse 5, they journey from Shechem to Bethel, and faithful to his promise, God was taking care of him. He was still under his care. The Bible says that a terror from God fell on the neighboring cities. I think there was just this kind of understanding of I'm going to protect them as they travel, as they make this sojourn into this returning to Bethel. There was a fear. Now, I think there would be kind of a natural fear, wouldn't you? If a story like what we looked at last week, I'm sure that has a way of spreading, doesn't it? I mean, these are the guys who, you know, what they did. And so there's probably a little deference to them. You would think that would be natural. But this is describing something supernatural here, a terror from the Lord. So that they were able to travel unmolested to Bethel, in keeping with God's covenant promise, I will be with you. Those who bless you, I'll bless. Those who curse you, I'll curse. I'll take care of you. And he did. Well, as pilgrim, he moves. It was not a lengthy journey. Probably somewhere in the neighborhood about 15 miles. So from here to Seymour. So not a lengthy trip. But in truth, Shechem and Bethel were miles apart. They were many miles apart. They were worlds apart. You can understand why Shechem would become a place he would settle. It was described as one of the sources I looked at this week as the most beautiful place in central Palestine. It kind of made sense. I mean, you had these confluence of rivers. It's a great place to pasture your livestock. You can make a lot of money here. It just seemed like this is a great place to establish a home. But at this point, you find Jacob ready to leave. the harm had been done. Well, Bethel was the place where he had met the Lord. As he was fleeing from Esau, who had sworn he would kill him, as he was fleeing at his mother's direction to the house of Laban, where he would take wives and establish a home. After that long first day of journey, he laid down, and it was there that he encountered God in a dream. It was there that he learned who God was and God's readiness to commune with man. In verse 6, the Bible says, Jacob came to Luz, that is, to Bethel. Incidentally, we've learned of this place before because an altar had been built there by his grandfather, Abraham. So it had already been claimed for the people of God. Jacob came to Luz, that is, Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. So you got the picture? About 30 years have passed. 20 years with Laban, another 10 years in Shechem. He's finally coming back to this place where he had first encountered God. This is his earliest encounter with God, where God established relationship and made covenants and promises to him. So you can imagine him. He's lived 15 miles from this place, but he finally goes back to this familiar place. In my imagination, I can imagine him bringing his family together and saying, I want to show you this. Look at this. Right here. So I remember there was that stone right there where I laid my head, this tree here. Right here, I laid down and God met with me. Can you imagine him saying that to his sons and all the people who were gathered there? God met me here. This was a place that had doubtless warm associations with him, particularly in the shape he was in. Maybe some of you, occasionally, from time to time, I'll go back to a place where I've preached before, or a place that I pastored and preached from time to time, the church where I've grown up, and it's always interesting when you go, when time has passed, 10, 15, 20, 30 years, and you go back, and there's warm associations with, you know, God met us here. This was a sweet place, kind of a sense of place that we could attach almost a kind of sacred significance to it. This pilgrimage back to this place where he had met with God, there's a lot happening here. It is here that God met me. I've told you, I never miss an opportunity to tell you that Matt Hudson and I have both done ministry in Indonesia. You've seen pictures of the resort where he stayed on the island of Java. I didn't stay at a resort. I slept on the floor in Papua, on the ground like a man. And as we were traveling 12 hours in a dugout canoe into the jungle, we got about eight hours in. And there were a number of us in this lengthy log, and as we rounded a corner, the little kicker, they shut it off that propelled this dugout canoe, and the man who was steering at the front, they stopped, and he began to speak in his tongue. They were cannibals. They had been cannibals. These are the people we were ministering to, and they came and looked at us and began to speak. And through the translator, they told this great story about this bend in the river. They said, they told of a man named Kostas McChrist, who was a Greek man who was the heir to a shoe company, but he had sold out his fortune and had bought a float plane and had learned to fly it, and had no real preparation for ministry, didn't know the language or anything. He flew that plane into Irian Jaya, West Papua, and they marked it with this huge tree, and they said every time they come there, when they round that corner, they shut the engine off and they talk, because here, they say, this is where the gospel entered the Mambaramu. A sense of place. A sense of God met us here. Well, do you get the sense here? He's back at Bethel now. He's back at this place that he loves, with intentions of building an altar. Here God came to us. I suppose there are Bethels in all of our lives, isn't there? Places we go back to. Maybe it's not a physical place, but there was a time. I remember times when after my conversion, where the Word of God, there was a sweetness to it. I mean, a glory in it. And when I think back on that, there is a sweetness there that I long for. I think that is really what David was praying for in the 51st Psalm, that he would be restored the joy of his salvation, the returning to that sweetness, that communion, that glory. And it must be said, if there was ever a time when my love for God was stronger, if there is ever a time when your love for God was stronger and your communion sweeter, we must conclude that there has been a regression, a drift. And I would say a proper solemnity about that question, an urgency would say that I could go back to that time of sweetness. It's really what the Puritans called backsliding. Just drifting. Relationships have a way, if left neglected, they just tend toward alienation. They tend to drift. The point that we made in that first head is true in the second one as well. He will receive you as you draw near to Him. Well, Jacob faced the wrong that he had done. He repents, and now he goes about the duty of worship. Erecting this open air shrine or altar for the worship of Jehovah. Verse 5 says, and as they journeyed, or verse 7, and he there built an altar and called the place El Bethel, God, the God of his house, because God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. Jacob had faced the wrong he had done. He repents, and now he sets about the duty of worship. I think this is instructive for all of us, that we not only move past confession, that we not just stall there or run aground there, but we go to the next task of worshiping God. And he erects this altar and he names it El Bethel, God, the God of his house. We might observe here a noteworthy contrast between the altar at Shechem, which he did claim for God, and the altar at Bethel. The altar at Shechem, he named El Elohi, Israel, God, the God of Israel. More personal name. That's sweet. And El Bethel, God, the God of his habitation. Theologians refer to absolute and relative attributes. When he refers to God, the God of Israel, it might be a way of saying, this altar is erected to my God. And it is good. David said, O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. There is a sweetness of intimacy there. But it is one thing to say, I've come this day to worship my God in some highly personal, localized sense. It is quite another to say, I have come to worship the God of all that is, the God of his habitation. And it is he alone that is due my worship. The absolute attributes are those things about God that he is apart from his creation. He is holy. If there never existed humanity, he is holy. He is immutable. If creation never came into being, he is unchanging. He is omnipotent. He has great power. That is true of him, whether or not he is in relation to humanity. Relative attributes are those excellencies about God's character that relate to him in communion with his people. So he is also love. And he is also just. And he is also merciful. And guys, what is it beneath this? That is the relative attributes here. He is saying, this is the God of Bethel, the God of his habitation. In this section, we are pointed to the task and joy of true and proper worship. Well, included in this section, too, is a note about Deborah's death, the nurse to Rebekah. And really all that's happening there is sort of completing the succession from Isaac's household to Jacob's household. There is a new patriarch, a new leader to the family. And so this would have been the last one of that generation to pass now. And Jacob would then take fully the function of heading this household. So he is here, finally made good on the oath, and he solemnizes it with the sacrifice. Well, the third point, we've seen him in penitence. We've seen Jacob as a pilgrim. Now we see him as a restored patriarch, and we're really focusing here on his commission. Verses 9 through 15 are dominated by a very direct interaction between God and Jacob. What happened here was what we call, it's a big word, important word, theophany. There was an appearance of God to Jacob. He saw him. So he's turned from his wrong that he had done. He's returned to Bethel. He's established an altar for worship. And now God blesses and commissions him. Again, we're instructed in this that we mustn't stall at any point in the journey. Contrition, then worship, and then the call of God that is on our life toward ministry. God blessed him. Matt's introduced us to this wonderful word, Barak. That blessing, the calling upon God, that generous, lavish blessing with grace. He blessed him. The Bible says, verse 10, and God said to him, your name is Jacob. No longer shall you be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. I think there's something sweet in that, just kind of a reiteration of something we've already seen earlier. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply, a nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. Effectively, God is saying here, I am not done with you. There is still work for you. I know you've got the grief of Shechem behind you, but there is more to do. We as God's people are to remain connected to His larger purpose and our function and role in that purpose, the advancing of His kingdom and His glory in our day. I read last week Jason DeRoshi's comment that God's greater purpose and the message of Scripture is God's kingdom through covenant for His glory through Christ. That is our joy and glory, to connect to God in the advancing of His kingdom through covenant for the sake of His great name through Christ. What we see here is God dealing with Jacob in a way that mirrors the way He dealt with his grandfather Abraham back in chapter 17. In fact, this is essentially identical, this encounter that he had with Jacob and Abraham. He even the giving of a new name. You remember, Abram became the father of a multitude. And we've already established, God has given to Jacob a new name. We saw that in chapter 32, verse 28. And He establishes that again. Your name is Jacob, but I'm telling you, your name now is Israel, the one who strived with God yet prevailed by grace. You have been blessed. He gave him a new name. He established identity. He reiterated the character of God and reiterated the mandate to be fruitful. We've looked at the use of God's name, El Shaddai, I am God Almighty, a reminder that I am the God that you serve. And then this call to fruitfulness, just the pressing the duty to advance the line of the eventual Messiah. Even some of the language is the same. When the Bible says at the end of it, God went up from him, the same language that we saw in chapter 17, verse 22, when Abraham encountered God. What we're getting here for Jacob. So this is a man who's coming off of a grievous experience. He's able to look at this and say, as God was with my grandfather Abraham, so he will be with me. He is not done with me. Once again, God here asserts his authority to determine identity. He says, you're no longer Jacob, you're Israel now. Effectively saying, hang on now, you're not the heel grasper anymore. You're the prince of God, the one who strived with God, yet prevailed. There's application for us in this. For we too have been given a new identity this side of the cross. We too have been given a new name this side of grace. And as Christians, we too live in that tension between what our emotions, experience, and feelings tell us we are and what God in fact says that we are. And just as we must have a proper view, a right view of God, we must see ourselves rightly. John Calvin opened his Institutes by laying those two themes, the right view of God and the right view of man, because they relate, cannot be torn apart. What does God say is true of us? Just as he said, you are now Israel, you are not Jacob anymore, you are not the supplanter anymore, you are Israel. What does he say of us? I wonder how you see yourself as you came into worship today. I think one of the most persistent battles most of us face is seeing ourselves rightly in light of grace. I think the lingering effect of sin and our awareness of our own sin, and that proper conviction can quickly become a kind of guilt that will descend into an errant view of who we are in Christ. What does the Bible say of us? We are adopted, we are beloved, we are desired. God is not revolted by you, Christian. Do you know that? You're made sons and daughters. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given us that we should be called the children of God. We've been fully cleared of our guilt. There is therefore, Romans 8, 1, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That is answered fully. Condemnation fully answered by grace. We are united to Christ. We see that all through the book of Ephesians and Colossians. We are united to Him, freed from condemnation. What we must establish, just as God asserted His right and authority to establish a new identity for Israel and Jacob, likewise, what God says of me is in fact the truest thing about me, despite what I say to myself. So as we close out our time together, let's just pause and just place ourselves in the story. Where do we find ourselves? Just as we did last week in a way that caused us to lean into grace and appeal for deliverance. Where do we see ourselves in this story? Well, we would ask again if there was ever a time when my love for God is stronger. If I have strayed or delayed in a place other than the place of communion. The call of God to us this day would be to come on home, to return again. If communion was ever sweeter, we must conclude that there has been a regression, a drifting, and the urgent call that we would have would be to return. The sweetness of the Scriptures, the sweetness of prayer, the sweetness of communion with God. And it is in His nature to receive repenters. It is in His nature to receive those who come to Him. I love that line from the song we sing, O depth of mercy, can there be mercy still reserved for me? Can Thou, my God, Thy wrath forbear? And me, the chief of sinners, spare? I have blotted out your transgressions, Jacob and Israel, like a cloud, and your sins like a mist, return to me. For I have redeemed you. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. Maybe that's the line we need to take away from this message. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. The great glories of the gospel is what it does to our guilt. So let us now see again the bigness of God's grace and the wideness of His mercies. And the gospel assurances that we have in Christ, having fully covered the just consequence of our sin and received us into His family, opening for us a way to return again, to be able to look, even if we've drifted for years and we're looking at a complex mess. The great gospel assurance is we can look at this and say, yes, it is a mess. But God can say to us, how would you like to start over? How would you like to start again? Father, we come to You now as the grounds of our hope. Lord, it is in us to look at lives that we live apart from Your grace, where we have drifted in our in the sweetness of our communion with You, the greatness of our love for You. That has grown cold at times. The Word has become dry to us at times, and prayer has become a chore to us at times. Would You give us grace, and would You call to us as You did to Your servant Jacob, encouraging us to return again, to come again. God, give us the greater awareness, that great love, that great assurance, confidence, that You will not always chide, but as a father has pity on his children, so You will have compassion on Your children. May we see in You the wideness of Your mercy, the depth of Your grace. Father, we thank You that You have not left us in our iniquities, nor have You dealt with us according to our transgressions, but as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is Your mercy toward those who fear You. So we close out our time by just looking again to Christ. We are so acquainted with our sin, and it is large. We praise You this day that Your grace is far larger. And for that we give You great glory. Now unto Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before His presence with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Father, be glory and dominion, both now forevermore. God bless you. You're dismissed.